Revelation chapter 10, beginning in the first verse. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The last time we studied together in the book of Revelation, we looked at the ninth chapter of this book. And it's a chapter that reveals the bottomless pit opened and these strange creatures. And I suggested for consideration that they were devils or demons, have come out of that pit and infiltrated the earth and are tormenting wicked men. And we closed our sermon last time by referring to Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and this thought, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Now that's a good summary of the theme of Revelation chapter 9. The world with devils filled. My friends, though we cannot see them, the power of evil and the power of wickedness is alive and at large in the world all around us. This world is filled with devils doing the bidding of the prince of the bottomless pit, the one whose name is Apollyon and Abaddon, the Antichrist, if you please. They are marshaled as his emissaries and his agents to work evil in the world. So this world is filled with devils. But if the theme of Revelation chapter 9 could be summarized by the phrase from Luther's hymn, this world with devils filled, listen to the rest of that verse from the hymn. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us, the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. If the theme of Revelation chapter 9 is the world filled with devils, the theme of Revelation chapter 10 is one little word, which will be the agent, the catalyst, the means for his demise. One little word. I read to you about this angel which had in his hand a little book. And I suggest for consideration that in the 10th chapter of Revelation, we have another one of those interludes or parentheses that we have seen already in the book of Revelation, where John takes a breath of fresh air in the midst of all of the ugly scenery around us. You may remember that between the 6th and 7th seals, as we were studying back in chapter 6 and chapter 8, between those two chapters is chapter 7. And you may remember that we referred to that as a parenthesis, like a pause in a song. Sometimes we will sing and then there's a rest and we pause. It's an interlude. Or like an intermission in a movie in which everybody has an occasion to stand up and stretch his or her legs and maybe go out and get some refreshments. So the seventh chapter of Revelation was sort of a parenthesis in the scenery of the opening of the seals. And remember, that was a grim episode as he talked about the calamities that are coming upon the earth and about the forces that are at work in the world. Suddenly in chapter 7, we learn about the safety and the final triumph of the church. You remember Revelation chapter 7 where he says that there was a remnant of 144,000 of the true servants of God that he would protect. He had sealed them as his own. And remember that in the ninth verse of that chapter it says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great number, which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, stood before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." And we said that this speaks of the church militant and triumphant, that the church is still alive. It is still active. It is still functioning, even in the midst of the calamities of the world. You see, what John is doing is the same thing Charles Spurgeon did when he preached. Spurgeon said that it was his pastoral tactic that when he preached a really challenging message one Sunday, he would follow up the next Sunday with a message of comfort, reminding the people of how good the Lord is and what great things he had done for them. You know, after he had told them what sinners they were one week and how they needed to do better and challenged them to practical godliness, he'd come back and remind them the next week of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, that's a wise pastoral tactic, my friend. And that's really what the Holy Spirit does in the book of Revelation. He's showing us these vivid scenes of a world coming apart at the seams. He is describing to us the breakdown of society and civilization. He's showing us what a world under the curse of sin looks like and how it destroys itself. I don't know of a more frightening chapter in the Bible than the one we just looked at last time in Revelation chapter 9 as we spoke about the influence that the pit has on world history. That was the theme of that chapter. The world is filled with devils. But my friends, tonight, let's pause. Just as there was a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh seals describing the safety and the final triumph of the church, so here, between the sixth and seventh trumpets in the book of Revelation, we have another pause or interlude in which the church is encouraged with a vision of its transcendent word, the little book. And it's in the hand of a mighty angel. And the Lord concludes this by saying, "John, you must go again and prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And what we learn here is the ongoing task of the church. Even though this world is filled with devils, our task is to still, my friends, proclaim this glorious word. What I'm saying tonight is this little book, I believe, depicts the book of Scripture, or what we would call the Bible. And the encouragement for the church in John's day and in all subsequent ages in this 10th chapter is that even though these evil spirits, these demonic forces have been loosed and they are active in the world, yet, my friends, this mighty angel comes down and puts one foot on the land and another on the sea. And he holds in his hand a little book open. And he swears that there shall be time no longer. The end is coming. And until the end comes, this little book is safe. And it's the book of the church, and John is commissioned in this chapter to go forth and to keep preaching it until the end comes. Now that's the overview of this 10th chapter tonight, and I hope that the imagery here will be encouraging to you. You know what the book of Revelation helps us to do? It gives us these big picture concepts for the purpose of encouraging us and for the purpose of making us wise so that we can understand the world in which we live. My beloved, whenever you think of the Lamb on the throne with the scroll of history in his hand, that's a big picture concept which is meant to encourage us with the news that Jesus Christ is in sovereign control. When you think of the entire company of the redeemed out of every nation, kindred, and tongue standing before the throne of God, victorious at last, clothed in white robes because their robes have been washed white in the blood of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to them. And you think of them singing that anthem of eternal praise and hallelujah to him in heavenly worship, in jubilant chorus. Those images are meant to encourage us that though this world gets more and waxes worse and worse, and though it appears all around us that evil is winning, yet the Lord is still in charge. He's going to win in the end. His word is intact. Our work, our effort to proclaim this word is not insignificant. Though the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is small in number and apparently insignificant as viewed by the world, and sometimes we are intimidated to begin to think, yes, what we're doing is really not that important. This vision in Revelation chapter 10 is intended to remind us, my beloved, that the word of God, the little book, is safe in the hand of this angel. Now, not only is the word transcendent, the angel, in fact, the reason the word is transcendent, I suggest, in this vision is because it's held in the hand of a transcendent angel. Now, that word simply means, transcendent means rising above. And this angel is, could I say it like this? He's a giant. Listen to the description again in the first verse. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun. And his feet were like pillars of fire. That is, they're like these mighty columns. This is a colossal figure that is described in Revelation chapter 10. A mighty angel, that word means big. What we have in this chapter is a big angel in a little book. A big angel and a little book. And it says he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon the land, upon the earth. In other words, he is gigantic. He's a giant. He's great. He's transcendent. Now, we might ask the question tonight, who is this angel? And some have suggested that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I grant you that the description of this angel is very similar to the description of Christ we read about in the first chapter of this book. Notice it says that he's clothed with a cloud. There's a rainbow upon his head, and the rainbow in the Bible was a symbol of God's covenant, his covenant faithfulness, his promise that was always intact. And it says his face was, as it were, the sun. Remember in the first chapter where John saw the risen Christ, and it says his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Think of the bright noonday sun and how that you cannot bear to gaze upon it. It would blind our natural eyes. Think of now the countenance of the Lord of glory, as bright as the noonday sun. And my friends, that's a way of describing the radiant glory that is his in his heavenly session at the right hand of God. Now, this angel also, it says, his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. And he's standing on the earth and on the sea at the same time with this book in his hand. And I grant you, this is a dramatic image. It's a dramatic scene. Who is this angel? It's very similar to Christ. There are a couple of facts that indicate, at least in my opinion, that the angel and the Lord Jesus Christ are not the same. The first is the fact that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is never called an angel in this book. In his nature, in fact, Jesus is never called an angel in the Bible. Now, there is a sense in which Christ is called the messenger or angel of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3. The word messenger means angel. And he's an angel there, though, not ontologically, not in his nature, but functionally, in his office work, as the one who came to preach his own everlasting gospel, the messenger of the covenant. He came to preach, to make his Father's counsels known. But you see, Christ is never called an angel in his person in the Bible, and in the book of Revelation, he's never called an angel. Now, that's one reason that I would say this mighty angel is not Jesus Christ. And the second reason, notice in the fifth verse, it says, the angel lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Now, you've seen people in a courtroom place one hand on the Bible, place your right hand on the Bible, or place your hand on the Bible and repeat after me. You know, I promise to tell the truth. They take an oath. And they do it in the name of God, don't they? So help me God. They swear by one greater. And that ceremony is designed to say, if I break my word, may God judge me. I've heard people before say, I swear by my good name. Well, the fact is that your good name or my good name cannot enforce any judgment. There's no recrimination if we break our word. Somebody says, I swear on my loved one's grave. You've heard crude statements like that. And the fact is that your loved one's grave cannot hold you accountable. But to say, so help me God. You know, in a marriage ceremony, we say we're gathered here in the presence of God and these witnesses. He is the divine witness of these proceedings. And what we're doing is we're swearing by one greater. We're taking an oath, making a promise in the name of God. Well, this angel does that. He lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him that liveth forever and ever. And notice the one to whom the angel is accountable is described as the Creator. In verse number 6, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein. And what he swore was that time should be no longer. So this angel is announcing, based on the arrangement of God, the covenant arrangement of God, he's announcing that the end is near. But the point is, he swears by a greater. Now, if this is Jesus Christ, we would have to conclude that he is less than and subordinate to God the Father. Remember in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament, chapter 14, you have Melchizedek lifting up his hand to the Most High God and swearing by him that made heaven and earth. He's swearing by the greater. But listen to this verse in Hebrews 6. When God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You see, there's none above God, is there? And Jesus Christ is God. So this angel is less than God, though, in Revelation chapter 10, because he swears by a greater than himself. Okay, so who is the angel? I've said all of that to say, I don't know. I don't know. And we're not told in the text. He's another mighty angel. But he's a giant. He's an imposing sight. In fact, everything that is big on the earth looks small in comparison to this angel. All of the skyscrapers, all of the political empires, all of the military prowess, all of man's accomplishments assume a Lilliputian size compared to this mighty angel who puts one foot on the sea and another on the land. And lifts up his hand and takes an oath in the presence of God that the end is near, and in his hand he holds a little book. It's an imposing sight, my friends. This angel is transcendent. It's very obvious to me that he is an authoritative figure. Now let's talk for a moment about the little book in his hand. Listen to the second verse. And in his hand he had a little book open. And you're going to read about that little book, and again it's called an open book in verse 8, where the angel says to John, go take the little book which is open, or the voice says to John, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. And John takes the book and he eats it. And it's sweet in his mouth, but it's bitter in his belly. Now we'll talk about that in just a moment, but let's talk for a moment about this little book in his hand. Have you ever studied the books in the book of Revelation? That's an interesting study. I suggest tonight that there are four different books mentioned in the book of Revelation. First of all, there's the book of history that we read about in the fifth chapter. Listen to chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. You remember that passage? And the Lamb came before him and took the book out of his right hand. And as the successive chapters unfolded before us, we saw that each of the seals was broken and the contents of that particular portion of the book were revealed. And I said that this is the book of history and the Lamb is in sovereign control of the book of history. The book of history is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then secondly, my friends, there's another book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Now that's a different book entirely from the book of history, but it's an important book. Listen to Revelation 13, verse 8, and Revelation 17, 8. Revelation 13:8 says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now this is the Lamb's book of life. And notice that this book of life was written. It has been completed since the foundation of the world. Do you see that in the text? The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The people whose names were not written in that book worship the beast, he says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Have you ever heard somebody say, somebody tonight made a decision for Christ and another name was written in the Lamb's book of life? Well, I dare say you're at least 6,000 years too late because that book was completed since the beginning of time. It was written before the foundation of the world. We don't add names to the Lamb's book of life. And my friends, we don't have an eraser. No one has an eraser to take names away from the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life, if you please, is the divine roll of the elect family of God. It contains the names of all of those that were loved by the Father before the foundation of the world, represented and redeemed by the Son at the cross, called by the Spirit in new birth, and will finally be glorified at the last day. All the foreknown and predestinated and the called and the justified and the ultimately the glorified, their names are written in heaven. I love the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians where Paul speaks of those women who labored with me in the gospel whose names are written in heaven. He says their names are enrolled in heaven. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10:20? Rejoice not that the spirits were subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, the description is given of the heavenly Jerusalem, of Mount Zion. You are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written or enrolled in heaven. Now, I'm sure that your names tonight, many of you, your names are on a mailing list of someone's catalog or someone's magazine. You're on a mailing list, maybe a newsletter. And I'm sure that many of your names are on the voters' lists. Maybe either as a Republican or a Democrat or an independent, you're on somebody's list. Your names are enrolled. And I'm sure, my friends, that your name is probably enrolled somewhere in Washington, D.C., maybe in the Library of Congress, as a citizen of this country. Perhaps the county in which you were born has your name in its records, in its files, on a list of live births, and probably a Social Security office somewhere in our nation's capital, or maybe some strategic place has your name on a list. But the fact is that the list that ultimately matters is the Lamb's Book of Life. And everyone whose name is enrolled in heaven, in the Book of Life of the Lamb, that name will never be blotted out from that book. In fact, Isaiah 49 verse 15 says it like this, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she might not have compassion on the son of her womb?" The answer is yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee, for I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. The Lord says to his covenant people that the walls of the city, he's watching over them all the time. And he says, your names are on the palms of my hands, always in my presence, always before my eyes. So there's the book of history in the book of Revelation. There's the Lamb's book of life. Then there's another book of life that's not the Lamb's book of life. In fact, we might call it the book of the living. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, the Lord says. Okay, here's a list of people. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Listen now to the next verse. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Here's a key point. Did you notice the absence of the word Book of Life of the Lamb in that verse? I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. It does not say Book of Life of the Lamb. This is not the same as the Lamb's book of life that we read about in Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, both of which passages say that it's the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This is the book of the living. And think of it like a census, like a census. Let me give you a support text. Psalm 69, verse 20. No, I'm sorry, Psalm 69, 28, verse 28. David is praying about those who persecute the righteous. And he's praying that God's judgment would come upon them. And listen to what he says in verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Now, this is a different book than the Lamb's book of life. It's the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. This is a prayer that their names would die out. You know, don't you, that in the Old Testament, the Jewish people kept accurate genealogies. They kept accurate records. In fact, if you've ever followed our Bible reading plan, as we try to start at the beginning of each year and read through the Bible in the course of a year, you know that when you get to the book of Numbers and to places in the book of Chronicles and Kings and elsewhere in the Old Testament, you read these numerous genealogies that seem to go on forever. So-and-so beget so-and-so, and he lived for so many years and beget sons and daughters, and then they beget these offspring and these descendants. The Jews kept very accurate genealogical records. And for a person's name to be blotted out, for their family to die out, so that they didn't have any offspring to carry on their name, was a sore judgment indeed in that day. It's one of the things that the Lord said in his judgments on certain disobedient families in the Old Testament. The Lord would blot out their name because of their idolatry. And what David prays in Psalm 69:20 is, Lord, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. In other words, may they lose the blessings and the benefits of a family progeny. It's the same thing Moses prayed for in Exodus 32:32. He says, O Lord, if thou wilt forgive their sins, but if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, this is not a threat that someone can lose their eternal salvation. This is not a verse that complicates the doctrine of the preservation, the eternal preservation of the saints. When the Bible tells us that those that Christ has redeemed cannot lose their salvation, my friends, we can mark it down, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then in what sense are we to understand Moses' words, Lord, blot me, if you won't forgive the sins of your people, then blot me out of the book which thou hast written. What is he asking for? He's saying, Lord, if you don't pardon their sins, then just kill me, flat out. May I and my offspring and my family, may we perish, may our name die out. Moses is saying, Lord, I am willing to sacrifice my own reputation, my own legacy. I'm willing to sacrifice that for the good of your people. It's a noble intercessory prayer. And the Lord responds to him, the person who has sinned against me, that's the one I will blot out of my book. But this is the book of life. It's the book of the living. It's not the Lamb's book of life. It's not the eternal roll. It's the census, if you please, of those who are living as servants of God and under his providential care, and we can lose that blessing through disobedience, my friend. We will never lose the grace of eternal life, but we can lose the joys of God's salvation, even in this world. In fact, the last chapter of Revelation says this, chapter 22, verse 19, whosoever shall add to the words of this book, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Again, I want you to notice, this does not say the Lamb's book of life. It, conspicuously absent in this verse is that phrase, book of life of the Lamb, which we find in other places in the book of Revelation. This is the book of the living. So you've got the book of history, you've got the Lamb's book of life, and you've got the book of the living, or the census of God's true servants. And then in Revelation 10, you have this little book. Here's the fourth of the books in the book of Revelation. The little book, and I suggest for consideration, this little book is the book of Scripture. The book of Scripture. Revelation was probably written in about 95 or 96 AD. There are some good arguments for that. John was exiled on Patmos Island, which is something that was very common during Domitian's reign as the Roman emperor, and Domitian reigned in that period of time, 95 to 96 AD. And there are other evidences of that, but Revelation was probably written about 95 or 96 AD. That means that the rest of the New Testament was complete by the time that the book of Revelation is written. The book of Scripture, in other words, is intact. It has been written down, it has been preserved. Now, it may not yet be canonized, it may not be compiled into the book Bible as we know it today, but all of the New Testament epistles have been completed. Now, as John is given this vision on Patmos Island, that's a good argument for the fact that this little book is probably the book of Scripture. And I want you to notice that this book is in the hands of a colossal figure. Now, the church of Jesus Christ, as far as the world is concerned, is apparently insignificant. We're just a few people. We really don't have political clout. We really don't exercise a very visible impact on the world at large. Someone asks, Brother Goins, what good has Christianity really done in human history? For the past 2,000 years since it's been around, the world has just gotten worse and worse. And you know, that's a matter of opinion. I mean, you could argue that the world would have destroyed itself by now had the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ not been present to exercise to act as a deterrent to sin and evil. I suggest, my friends, tonight that Christianity is responsible for hospitals and education and many of the things that have gone toward the civilization in the Western world, to the civilization of our world. But the point is that as far as the world's concerned, what we're doing is really unimportant, insignificant, just a waste of time. And sometimes we start thinking, what good are we doing? Do you ever think like that? Do you ever get to the point that you think, we're just a few, we're a little flock, we're not making much difference at all? It's to people like that, who think like that, that this 10th chapter of Revelation is written to remind us that the apparently insignificant church of the Lord Jesus Christ possesses a faith that is based on the Word of God, and this Word, as we see in this glorious image in chapter 10, is depicted as towering above all of the affairs of men. What is the most significant factor in the world at large? You say, Brother Mike, I think it's the United Nations. That's a powerful group of people. I think it's the military of the United States of America. I think that's the most significant factor or feature in the modern world. I want to tell you what the most significant feature is in the modern world. It's the Word of God. It towers over the wrecks of time. In fact, our hymn that we started with tonight mentions this. That word, one little word will fell the devil. One little word will be responsible. That word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth. That's the picture of Revelation chapter 10. The Word of God, the little book, is being held in the hands of this mighty angel, and it transcends all earthly power. This book, the Bible, that we read and study and proclaim and try to live by, is safe and intact, and its message, I suggest, is more important than all of the affairs of the world around us. And I want you to notice that this little book is an open book. He had in his hand a little book open. It's not closed and obscure and mysterious, but it has been revealed. It's perspicuous, it's clear, it's transparent. You ever seen in recent years some of the books that have gone around like that teach you how to unlock the Bible code? You seen books like that? The idea is that the Bible is really a mysterious, it contains hidden messages. You almost need one of those little red cards to put over it to read what it really says, you know. Unlock the secret codes or the hidden codes of the Bible that you have to learn to read between the lines and so forth. I want to tell you, my friends, the Bible is not a closed book. It's an open book. God has revealed. He has not just secretly told us these tidbits of information in the dark corner somewhere. He has publicly, openly, clearly, transparently revealed who he is, what he has done, what he requires from us. His word is open, it's available, it's revealed. I think this open book speaks of the fact not only that it's something that's not mysterious but clear, it also teaches us that this book is relevant. The message is applicable and pertinent to our lives in this world. It's an open book. But notice, in contrast to the open book, the message of the seven thunders is not revealed. Read on now in verse number 3. It says, "When the angel had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write." Now, John has been writing down everything that he sees and hears thus far. And suddenly, when he sees this angel with a little book in his hand, and his voice roars like a lion, suddenly the seven thunders begin to utter their voices. And John starts to write down what they're saying, but here's what happens. "I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So John, you can write everything else, but don't write what these seven thunders have said. You might ask me tonight, "Brother Mike, what did the seven thunders say?" I don't know. John was not permitted to write them. You say, "You mean there's more to the story than we know? You've been talking about how the book is an open book. God has revealed. He's revealed everything we need to know, my friends. But I want to tell you, there's more to the story, to the picture of what is happening in the world, what the future holds. There's more than we're able to know. One point we could glean from this is that the fact that John is not allowed to reveal the things that the seven thunders said suggests to us that there's more to the future of the world than we will ever be able to understand. There are forces and factors at work that are beyond our ability to comprehend. Therefore, my friends, we should always be cautious about date setting and about being overly dogmatic and about making predictions for the future. Somebody says, "Oh yes, I know everything there is to know. If you need knowledge regarding the future, you come see me. If you want to know when the Lord's coming back, I have it all figured out. This is what's going to happen. It will be followed by this." This fact that the seven thunders uttered their voices, but John was not permitted to reveal what they said, indicates to us that we don't know the full story. Now, we know everything we need to know, but there's more to this world and to the forces at work and the principles in operation. There's more to it than our little finite minds can wrap themselves around. God has revealed to us an open word, but my friends, there's also a closed message that he has not revealed. There are some things that we will not understand until we get to heaven. We will understand it better by and by, but he has never promised to give us every detail and tidbit of information right now. I've often thought of the story of Corrie Ten Boom riding with her father on the train. He was a watchmaker, and she asked him what the word sex sin meant while they were traveling. She had heard it at school. "Daddy, what does this word mean?" And she said, he just looked at me and then sat there very quiet, never answered me until the train reached its destination. And he took his big suitcase full of watch parts out from above the overhead bin and set it on the floor and said, "Corrie, will you carry it from the train? And she said, "I tried to lift it, but it was so heavy I couldn't budge it." And she said, "Daddy, I can't budge it. It's too heavy for me." He said, "Corrie, it's the same way with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. And one day when you're old enough and strong enough, you'll be able to handle it. But right now, you need to trust me to carry it for you. Some knowledge is too heavy for us." I admit to you, after reading Revelation chapter 9 about those locusts that come out of the pit, terrorizing men, the sting in their tail is like the sting of scorpions, I have to admit that knowledge is almost too heavy for me. And what else is at work? What else is influencing the flow of history? It's too heavy for us. We don't need to know it. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children from henceforth even forever. God, my friends, is able to handle it. We're not, and we need to trust him to handle for us that which we will not understand until we get to glory. Yes, we will understand it better by and by. You say, Brother Mike, why has this little child passed on? Somebody asked me recently about a little baby dying. They said, why do these things happen? I said, we don't know. But one possibility is that verse in Isaiah that says, the righteous perisheth, and merciful men are taken away, and none consider that they are taken from the evil to come. You know, perhaps God is sparing that little baby that passed on the evil that is to come. There are things worse than death, my friends, in this old world. I don't know. I'm just content to leave it in His hands tonight. You see, the point is there's a little book open. There's also a message from the seven thunders that John is about to write, but God says, no, seal it up. I'm not going to reveal that to my people. I'm in control of it, but they don't need to know. So my friends, before we start classifying ourselves as experts on prophecy, I understand everything that's at work. Let's remember the seven thunders had a message that we weren't even told about, and we're just amateurs at best, okay? Now notice in the sixth verse that when this angel swears by him that liveth forever and ever, the thing that he swears is that there shall be time no longer. As we have followed the book of Revelation, the approach I've been taking is called the recapitulation model. Now, that's a big word, and I'm sorry. Remember when we went to the seventh chapter, at the close of the seven seals, it ended with the redeemed standing before the throne of God in ultimate victory. Then with the seven trumpets, beginning in chapter 8, again, it was as if we started back over again, and it's going to end in the 11th chapter, with the seventh trumpeter blowing his trumpet. Gabriel, you've heard that old gospel song, when Gabriel blows his trumpet, talking about the end of time. Well, I don't know if it's Gabriel or not, but it's the seventh angel. When he sounds in Revelation 11:15, it says, when the seventh angel sounded, and the great voices in heaven said, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. All earthly kingdoms have been swallowed up now into the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Jesus Christ is the only potentate in Revelation 11:15. He's the only, every knee is bowing to Him. You see, that's the end of time. The seventh angel is the last trump that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, he says that this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this corruptible have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, that's the end of time. I believe, my friends, that when this angel in Revelation chapter 10 raises his hand to heaven and says there shall be time no longer, he is announcing that the end is near. And I think that the recapitulation model, in which John continues to tell the same story, each time ending at the conclusion, at the end, the second coming of Jesus Christ, I think that's the best way to read the book of Revelation. Rather than making each chapter fit in chronological sequence with the previous chapter, it doesn't do it. I mean, it doesn't work. But be that as it may, notice he says in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, then the mystery of God should be finished. God's eternal plan of the ages. That's what he means by the phrase, the mystery of God. You remember in 1 Corinthians 2:7, when Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That phrase, God's mystery, is simply a way of talking about his covenant plan, his eternal purpose of the ages. In Ephesians 1:9-10, we read that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There's coming a day in which there's going to be unity. All of his people will be together. Every foe will be put down. And that's the mystery. God's covenant, that phrase mystery, is simply another word for the covenant of God. He says, in the days of the seventh angel, when he blows his trumpet, the mystery of God will be finished. God's plan will reach its culmination, its completion. It will attain its goal. You can read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, Paul says, "And every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." The word end is telos, which means the completion. When Jesus Christ comes again, the covenant plan of God will finally be completed. Every last one of his elect people will be with him then. He will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, and he will put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The end there, the end of his covenant plan, will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that this mighty angel with the little book is saying in Revelation chapter 10. When time is no longer, then, he says, the mystery of God will be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. God's plan will not be derailed. That's good news tonight. Our leaders say, well, we had a plan, but there was this eventuality we had not considered, and we have to go to plan B. God's plan will not be derailed. The mystery of God is on target, it's on task, it's on course. His covenant program, my friends, will be completed. When Jesus Christ comes again, time will be no longer. God's plan of the ages will be complete. That's the message that this angel announces so mightily on this occasion. But notice now, as we close this little book, until then, the task before John and the church is to keep proclaiming this transcendent word. Yes, the mystery of God is going to be finished. God's program will be completed. Satan and all of his minions will not change that fact. But notice now in the 8th verse, "And the voice that I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and I said, Give me the little book. And he said, Take it and eat it up." Well, that's a strange command. Eat it up. What would you parents do to your kids if they took your books out of your library and started eating the pages? You said, no, you don't eat paper. You don't eat this. You don't eat the book. You read the book. But it's interesting to me that this little book, John is told to eat it. And he says it'll be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to be hard to digest. It'll be bitter in your belly. So John says, I went and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And here's how it all concludes. And the angel said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people. Now, John, where is he when he writes the book of Revelation? Where is he? He's on the Isle of Patmos, right? Exiled as a prisoner of Rome for preaching the gospel. He's there because he had violated the civil law of the land. He's working in the rock quarries of Patmos Island, busting rocks for King Domitian, for the Emperor Domitian. But the angel says, John, you're not going to die here. You're going to prophesy again. You still have a task. Here's the argument. The end is coming. It's certain. It's sure. The Lord's going to win. But until that time gets here, you and I and the church of Jesus Christ, like John, still have a task. What is that task? We're to proclaim the little word, which is a transcendent word. It's important. It's mighty. We're to proclaim that word, but before we proclaim it, notice we have to eat it personally. Before we go and prophesy to many nations and tongues and kings, we have to internalize that word ourselves. This little book comes with a warning, is what I'm saying. You ever purchase a toy at Toys R Us for one of your children, and it has a little warning label attached to it? This toy is not intended for children under 6. This little book has a warning label on it. The warning is this: eat it up. It'll be sweet in your mouth, but it will make your belly bitter. What I'm saying tonight, my friends, is this book's a dangerous book. We ought to put warning labels on the outside of the Bible. You say, oh no, the Bible is safe. Well, the little book comes with this warning.
It is sweet.
My friends, there are parts of it that are hard to digest. How do we apply this image? I believe God's word is sweet to the taste of the child of God. Psalm 119, verse 103, David says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And then he said, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat. And then he says, Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16, Jeremiah says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me as the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. My beloved, have you ever read the word of God, heard the gospel preached, and it was sweet as honey in your mouth? What sweeter message is there in this world than the message of Christ crucified? Do you know any? It's a sweet message. Sweetest note in seraph song is the name of Jesus. It's a sweet message. It is delightful to the taste to feast on the apple tree, to sit under his apple tree with great delight. His fruit is sweet to our taste. There is, when we taste that the Lord is gracious, when we taste the good word of God, it is sweet in our mouths. It's bitter in the belly. And I think at least three thoughts are implied here. God's word is hard to digest in terms of the fact that the more you know, the greater the internal struggles you and I are going to have. There is a proverb that says, He that increaseth knowledge increaseth what? Sorrow. Have you ever proven the truth of that principle, my friends? And sometimes I almost wish that I didn't know what was happening, that I didn't see some of the forces at work, that I was could just be carefree. Somebody says, why don't you just lighten up and enjoy life? Well, I try as much as I can. But sometimes I look around and I see the laws that are passed and I see the wickedness that prevails and I read what the Bible has to say and I start putting two and two together. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. It's sweet in your mouth. Yes, you learn the word of God. You grow in wisdom. And oh, it's sweet to study, sweet to hear it, sweet to feast on it. But as you grow, you begin to think more and more biblically, and you realize that the pressures of knowledge, of having a more mature biblical understanding, produce their own internal struggles. It's sweet in your mouth, it's bitter in your belly. Another sense in which we can take this expression, it's sweet in your mouth, but bitter in your belly, is the message that we proclaim challenges and convicts us as well, doesn't it? You know, before I preach to others, I'm supposed to preach to myself. Before I get in the pulpit and say, brothers and sisters, you need to be more committed to the Lord, I'm supposed to preach that message to myself, and the scriptures apply to me personally. And yes, it's sweet to study, and it's sweet to learn, but sometimes the Word of God reveals areas in my own life that show just how far I have to go, how much hypocrisy there is in me. So the message that we proclaim, it's a sweet message, but it challenges and convicts us as well as others. But then I think primarily the message here, when he says, the little book that you eat, John, is going to be sweet in your mouth, but bitter in your belly, I think we could apply that to mean this. It means that when you proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that proclamation will always be followed by bitter persecution. It's sweet in your mouth. That is, when you first taste it, it's sweet. But then, when you begin to proclaim that message, it's going to bring its own set of consequences, and that is the persecution that follows faithful proclamation and commitment to the Word of God. That was what was happening in the early church. The more faithful they were to the Lord, yes, they knew the gospel, they knew the truth, they preached the truth, but it brought upon them bitter persecution. Now, until time is no more, we, like John, are commanded to take the little book, to digest it. And it's sweet, but it brings with it its own burdens. We know these things. They challenge us, and they're going to bring us under persecution if we're faithful to the Word of God. But we're still commanded to go and prophesy before many people, nations, tongues, and kings. That's the task of the church. And one day, the seventh angel will sound, And then the mystery of God will be complete. And the church triumphant will be gathered in. Until then, we have a task to accomplish. And lest we are intimidated and feel that our task is unimportant, let us remember this picture, that the mighty angel who will announce the end of time also upholds the little book in his hand. It is a word above all earthly powers, that one little word that will fell the devil, our enemy.